We're continuing on. It's the second part of Burning Hearts. And we want to finish that portion off this morning. If you remember, last time we mentioned that Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he joined two disciples on the road to Emmaus. We know one of them was Cleopas, and we don't know the name of the other one, and the Bible says that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. Now remember, he was in his glorified form, and when you get in your glorified form, just like Jesus, we're not subject to the dimensions that we have here on earth. He appeared, he disappeared, he's able to just shoot up to heaven as the disciples on the Mount of Olives, they watched him go into heaven. And so there's a lot of aspects we will have with our new glorified body that we don't have now. And so he was able to obscure his image. They didn't know who he was, just walking with them. And he said, "Why so sad, guys? Why are you so down?" He wanted to give them an opportunity to give their interpretation of the events that happened for the last three and a half years as they were his disciples, all the way up to Jesus' crucifixion and they finding the tomb empty. And so he basically wanted to know, hey, how did things go? What do you guys think about that? One of the things that we noticed last time, there were six reasons for them to be not why so sad, but why so glad. They should have been happy at this point. We mentioned them. The first one was they were rehearsing the events leading up to and including the crucifixion and the primary theme of what Jesus was telling the disciples. We mentioned that he was saying in Luke 9:22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." That was his theme. He never spoke about his suffering, his crucifixion, without speaking about his resurrection. So they were at least talking about part of that. They didn't necessarily at this point trust and believe in the resurrection. The second thing was the Lord's presence was right there with them. He was there with them, just waiting to be acknowledged by them. It's interesting when we come together, a lot of people, they still think in a secular mindset. They don't realize the Lord is right here with us. And the Lord wants to do something in the midst of us, and especially with our lives and us as a congregation. But so often we come in with a secular mindset, and somehow we don't really apprehend the Lord, just like the disciples here. But he was right there with them. The third thing is everything that took place, it wasn't secret. It wasn't done in some back room. They didn't think this up on their own and conjure this stuff up. But just like Paul said to Festus when he was preaching to him, "For this has not been done in a corner." In fact, it was wide open. Everybody knew. The thief on the cross, he was converted. That centurion that helped put Jesus on the cross to be crucified, he declared, "This truly was the Son of God." So you have conversions at that time. And then the fourth thing is they were professing certain things about Jesus, a prophet, yeah, but not only a prophet, that he was mighty. The idea is it has the connotation of being sovereign. Exactly. He is mighty. He is sovereign. And really, you have to decide, there are only three options. He's either Lord of heaven and earth, Lord, he's a liar, or he's a lunatic. Because no one can say the things that Jesus said without either being the Lord of all, being a complete liar, and those disciples, those apostles, those in the churches for the last 21 centuries have been put to death for a lie. Or he's a lunatic. He's just absolutely out of his mind. You have to choose which one, because really there's only those three options. And then the fifth thing was, it was the third day. And the reports came out that he is risen from the dead by the women. But they had a hard time believing the women. Jesus took the gospel to the women first to preach that he's alive, but the disciples didn't believe it. So the sixth thing is they sent some of the apostles, some of the brothers there to check out the tomb to see if it was empty, and sure enough it was. That's the sixth thing. The tomb was empty, just as the women said. So you have the women, you have the disciples, and also you have the critics who are radically denying this. And I mentioned last time, usually when you have something good, and there are those who don't want the good, they're radically against it, that is a great witness as well. I had mentioned the Supreme Court nominees, and I got an email that a person wasn't really happy with that, and church and state you should not mix church and state. And I have to say, folks, you're not going to be comfortable in this church if that's the case. You'll have to find somewhere that's a little more liberal and a little more your style. Because what's happened is that separation of church and state meant that the state will not inaugurate a state religion so that we all have to worship under the state religion like England. That's what it's talking about. It's not saying that the church can't talk about politics and be contemporary. You find it all throughout the Bible, the Old and the New Testament. And by the time we end this morning, I might rattle some cages, but I just have to say this. I don't want to be lukewarm. I don't want to be one that doesn't address the culture as the apostles did, the disciples did, as the Old Testament prophets did. We need to address the culture. What has happened is the culture has addressed the church and shut their mouth to where the church is afraid to say anything. So the culture can tell the church, no Bibles. No Bibles in the classroom, no praying in the classroom, no praying and singing the national anthem with God in there at the sports events. And the culture can come down upon the church and quiet the church, but the church can't talk about the culture and talk about what's going on in government. After all, Jesus called this governmental leader, he called him a fox, a vixen. It's a derogatory term. Even Jesus said that. And so you have to realize, and I think sometimes I know that some people come in and they're not really that, they're more religious than they are born again by the Spirit. And I understand that. I don't want to lose you because of that, but you need to stick around and listen and wait for the Holy Spirit. And don't come in with a secular mindset because the world said, church, shut up. Don't say anything about government or the culture. Just mind your P's and Q's and just talk about nice things in the church. It won't happen here. Sorry about that, but it won't happen. So I might be bumming some people out, and I don't mean to at all. I don't want to lose people. I want to gain people for Christ, but you have to realize, check yourself out. Don't just point at the pastor. We're not a political movement at all. But we do address situations when you now have two Supreme Court justices that are pro-life, they're pro our Constitution, one nation under God, and when I address that, don't accuse me of comparing Trump with Jesus. I think how absurd that is. And so I don't know if you're here this morning, you probably aren't, but anyway, I'm not picking on you, I'm just addressing you addressed me with, and I came back to you, and you held your own and all. So anyway, now, one of the things, get back on message, sorry about that. I was planning, I'm not going to say anything. I'm going to let it go. And then here I am. I open my big evangelical mouth, don't I? So anyway, one of the things that you find here, their unbelief. Remember, they're so sad, unbelief. Because unbelief is debilitating. It's debilitating, and it hides the spiritual realm from us so that we can't see God. Jesus is walking with them. God is right there with them. And it hinders the purpose that God has for us. And we can't attain that purpose because of unbelief. Now, notice it says in verse 25 as he continues on, and he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Now, Jesus gets really personal with them. I mean, when you call people in the faith fools or foolish, it's really, I mean, we don't normally do that, but the Bible does that. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. But they don't recognize who he is yet. And yet they're still listening to him. Oh, foolish, foolish men, slow of heart. You see, we're foolish when we act against our own interest, their own interest, that God has a plan for them. God wants them to have faith. The Bible tells us that that the greatest thing of all is love, but really that love comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It comes through the object of faith in Christ, and then he puts love in our heart. And here we can talk ourselves out of the promises of God. We can reason ourselves out of faith and into despair. And that's what they're doing. They're lacking faith, and so he says, foolish men. You see, though, seems like the more they talked, the more they indicted themselves for their unbelief. They had enough evidence to be glad. They had enough evidence to rejoice, but instead they're doubting. And that doubt is obscuring their vision of God's word and the one walking with them. And it could do the same for us. You see, knowing Scripture, yet not knowing God, only makes you an educated sinner. There are a lot of people that know the Scripture, they know that they can retort back, but there's something deep down inside that they don't have. They don't have a core belief and trust in the Lord, and so really they're just an educated sinner. They know parts of the Bible, they know some of the Bible, but still they're not walking in faith. You see, Jesus is opening the Scriptures to them. And in so doing, he opens their heart, and eventually he opens their eyes. That's why I think it's so important to stick around when you don't, you know, when you have trouble or you have issues with maybe a certain portion of a message, and yet you're not getting the totality of the message. Again, reverting back to last week, some people came in for the first time, and they said, this message was exactly for me. I needed a message on hope. And yet another person, all they saw is church and state separation. It's amazing how people can be sitting in the same congregation and get different aspects of the message. You need to stick around to get the whole message and what God wants to do in your life. And listen to him. Open your heart and open your mind to what he has. And so their eyes are going to be open. He rebukes them for their unbelief and their ignorance of what they should already know is true of the word. And you see, I think many Christians, they're sorrowing when they should be rejoicing. They hear the word of God, they read the word of God, they're taught the word of God, and yet they haven't embraced it. They haven't embraced the totality. As Job went through more issues than any of us. I mean, sometimes we go through tough times, we said, oh man, I feel like Job, I'm going through what Job went through. Well, Job really went through it. Read the book. We'll eventually get to it. But what Job says is, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, I would rather have God's word than eat. I have treasured those no matter what I'm going through. You see, somehow, problems can loom so large that God's word is hidden from us. And when it's hidden from us, Jesus would say, oh, you, Bill, or you in the congregation, foolish and slow of heart to believe. Because we've always fallen into those times where we've lacked our faith and our problem seems bigger than the Lord. So the Lord would really, in a sense, rebuke us. Peter tells us, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, he says, he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lusts. You see, the Old Testament prophets, they didn't always understand what they were writing. And then when it came to the New Testament, even the New Testament disciples didn't always understand Jesus. They didn't understand the Old Testament prophets. They simply had to faith it out and wait and trust in the Lord until he clarified. And so often we make trigger judgments, and we don't wait on the Lord to let him clarify our situation and clarify the scripture or what we're going through. You see, the Old Testament prophets, when they wrote concerning the Messiah, but as they wrote and as they thought about it, they announced a dual message. A dual message. They would say he was numbered with the transgressors in his death, yet of the increase of his government and of his peace there shall be no end. A duality. That doesn't seem to make sense. Numbered with the transgressors and his government will increase, or his throne will be forever. Messiah would be despised and rejected of men. He would sit on David's throne forever. Two dual messages. He's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, yet he's the son of righteousness with healing in his wings. So many of these messages that they give, it was a positive, but then it seemed to be a negative. What is the deal? They didn't understand that he must suffer before he was raised and enter into glory. That must happen, and so often in our thinking, in our minds, things don't turn out the way we expect, and so we bail, and then the Lord continues on with his message and with his work and with his plan and purpose, and yet we've missed out on it. You see, we need to faith it out. Notice he goes on, verse 26 and 27. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Now, this is the very thing Jesus had been teaching. Now he's teaching as he's resurrected, walking along with them. They just think it's some guy. And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. You know, one of the things that I wonder in this is why the Holy Spirit didn't inspire these two to write down and maybe compose the gospel according to the two on the road to Emmaus. Wouldn't you love to have heard Jesus' exposition from Moses on throughout all the prophets, him explain those things? That would be incredible. Because they didn't write, because we don't know what Jesus wrote, we have to dig deep into the Word of God. We've got to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. You see, we can't get lazy. We can't just be spoon-fed. Oh, it's nice. I love to hear inspiring teachers that just inspire me and teach me, but I can't end there. I can't just be in a state of perpetual infancy where I'm being spoon-fed pablum all the time, kind of in spiritual diapers all my life. No, I've got to grow out of that. I've got to dig deep in that. You find the Bible says in Hebrews 10, 7, it says, "Then I said, behold, I have come in the roll of the book, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." That's the cry of the Messiah. That's the cry of Jesus. I've come in the roll of the book. That's in the Bible, the Old Testament. So you find that from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in types and metaphors, in certain Christophanies or theophanies, appearances of God in the Old Testament, Christ in the Old Testament. But it's all throughout. He's written in the book, and we've got to dig deep to understand it. Jesus said to those who didn't understand it, they didn't search the scriptures, or they did, but they searched it only to find what they wanted to believe and what they wanted to, rest on. He said, "You in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me." In other words, the scripture is telling of me, but he said, "You won't come to me that you might have eternal life." And then Philip, remember when he opened his mouth? Beginning from the scripture, when he was speaking to that Ethiopian eunuch from Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. It's all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. And when Paul writes to the Colossians about the regulations of the Old Testament and those laws that were given, all those typologies, all that stuff of the Old Testament, you think, oh, that's so boring. You know, the tabernacle, the laws, and Leviticus, oh, so boring. Really? Is it? As Colossians 2:17 says, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. In other words, those are shadows, but because they're shadows, they're casting an image, and the image is Jesus Christ. And so we learn from the role of the book. We learn from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so we have his dialogue with them, or you might say his monologue, his teaching, but we don't have what it was. And so he goes on, verse 28, and they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. And he went in to stay with them. I like that, because for those who wish Christ to dwell with them, they need to invite him in. Sometimes we just listen, we'll listen, but you need to invite him in. Otherwise, he's there, he's walking with you, and maybe you don't apprehend him or acknowledge him, but you must invite him in. And really what they're doing is they're just displaying what we know is hospitality, but in inviting him in, although they didn't yet grasp he's just a stranger. They didn't know at this point that he's Jesus. And so they invited him in. You see, that's hospitality. The term hospitality is the love of strangers. And they knew as the sun was going down and the road was dangerous and night was falling, they practiced the love of strangers, hospitality. I like that. A couple weeks ago, I think we said we'd like to have people, you know, come on board and serve in the church that are greeters. Greeters, those that, you know, like people, those that are people persons. You're not just greeters, but you're leading them to whatever their needs. If they come in with kids and they're new, and you lead them over to where the Sunday school is. If they need to know where the youth ministry is, you lead them over to the youth ministry. You're a greeter, but you're not just greeting and a happy face and cordial to people, but you're trying to meet whatever need they have. They come into a new church and they don't quite know, you know, where everything is. We've put a sign on the bookstore cafe. You can see it here. We didn't have it before. I just assumed people probably knew where it was. People would come and they would get ready to leave and I'd go, oh, why don't you visit the cafe? Oh, where's that? They didn't know. So we put a sign there so they could see it and visit it now, or the bookstore. But that's what the greeters do. They're the love of strangers. What a great, great ministry that is. They're leading the people to where they need to go because they're new. And the Bible tells us in Hebrews, I think we mentioned it last time or a couple weeks ago, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers or love for strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. I just wonder how many angels have come in the presence of a person and we haven't known it. And just kind of trying to get the atmosphere of the church. Is it a cold church? Is it a lukewarm church? Is it an on fire church? Is it a loving church? What kind of church is it? Angels unaware. You never know. We got one angel over here. You can greet her. Her name's Danita. That's my wife. You know, I mentioned that last time, but just joking about that part. But in reality, angels do appear in the presence of a person, and so that's why the writer of Hebrews says that. Well, notice in verse 30 and 31, and it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them, and their eyes were open, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. First, Jesus opened the tomb that they put him in. Then he opened the Word of God to these two on the road to Emmaus. And then he opened their eyes. How do you think he did that? Was it his table manners? He was so polite. He was so nice. Oh, gee, they're so nice. He must be Jesus. Or the way he blessed and broke the bread? Sounds familiar. Sounds like when often we take the Passover. I remember he did this. Or when he handed it out, and maybe he saw the nail prints in their hands, his hands. Because really, we will see Jesus as a lamb slain from the foundation of time. I think he'll still have the marks of crucifixion in him. You saw that when Thomas, Jesus said, Thomas, stick your finger in my hand, your hand in my side, and be not unbelieving. So was that the time? But you see, their eyes were open. He vanished. He's going to appear again. In fact, for 40 days, Jesus appears and then disappears or vanishes. He shows up on the scene, and then he divulges conversations that the disciples previously had, and Jesus wasn't even there. Like with Thomas. The disciples are together. We've seen the Lord. He's appeared. And Thomas is there, and they're trying to convince Thomas. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe until I can put my fingers in his nail prints in his hands and my hand in his side where that spear pierced him. And I'm not going to believe until I can do that. The Bible says 8 days later, Jesus appears. He says, Thomas, come here. Put your finger in my hand. Put your hand in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. Blessed is he who believes and yet does not see. I think what the Lord is teaching them and teaching us is to depend upon his presence even when they don't perceive him or we don't perceive him with our senses. Although we may not feel him or see him or even hear him, we can count on him being here as he is now. Wherever two or more are gathered, I'm there in your midst. And so often we don't perceive that. We need to perceive that. I think that's one of the reasons he's laying that out. Then the last verse here, and they said to one another, were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scripture to us? I think for all of us, folks, the greatest need of the church today is hearts aflame for God. Burning hearts. Burning hearts. Years ago, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was a Russian novelist and historian. He was in prison for his writings that were critical of the Soviet Union and communism, who raised global awareness of Russia's gulag, or their forced labor camps. He was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize for Literature. He came to America, and he really exhorted America as he saw the way people were acting and the way the church was not really part of the society and influencing the society. And in 1978, at the Harvard commencement address, he warned, and he said, in the United States, the difficulties are not minotaur. I had to look that up. That means a monster, a monster, half man, half bull. Is not a monster, not imprisonment, hard labor, death, government harassment, and censorship, but cupidity, boredom, sloppiness, indifference. Not the acts of a mighty, all-pervading, repressive government, but the failure of a listless public to make use of the freedom that it is its birthright, because he saw it in the Soviet Union. You know, I think it's the same attitude that's permeated the church, hasn't it, today? So many believers, they love the Lord, but they hide their light under the lamp shade or under the bed instead of putting it on a pedestal. So many weep with desire for holiness, and yet worldliness permeates our hearts. So many want badly to be used of God, but the cares of the world and the desire of success, it really crowds out the availability to be used of God. The church has become a lukewarm bunch. They can speak in tongues and prophesy, and they've compromised, and yet they don't bridle their tongue when it comes to speaking against their brothers and sisters. They've compromised the faith by making God into a carnal image of themselves, healthy, happy, and prosperous. Haughtiness prevails where humility was once sought. Does that kind of describe the trend of the church today? I think so. There was a survey done, and let me read it, the survey in the United States ranking its in comparison with the rest of the industrial world. We're at or near the top in the rates of abortion, divorces, unwed births. Uh-oh, here's the church speaking about the government. We lead the nation in murder, rape, and violent crime. In elementary and secondary education, we are at or near the bottom in achievement scores. Immigrant college students on campus ridicule their peers who get lazy, loose, and bad grades by chiding them and saying, "You're becoming American." American churches are the richest, most evangelized, best taught, best entertained in the world. Yet the very nation we live in is becoming a byword. We're going the wrong way. Why are believers not influencing society? Because we've been muzzled. We're afraid to speak out. We're afraid to talk, lest we not be tolerant, lest we somehow we infringe on church state. Really, that's why we're in the condition that we're in. And liberal Christianity will come against the very things that we're talking about here. We don't have burning hearts like the disciples had. We can take it or leave it. That's just the Bible. I've got a life to live. The kingdom of God is not as important as we might pretend it to be. Otherwise, America would not be sliding into that pit of hell, and it seems like it's going faster and faster. It's doubtful how many would truly give their lives for what they believe, as the first century church did. It's been said, if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Good thought, isn't it? We tolerate evil in the church as if it's expected, whereas it was the exception to the rule in the first century church. Back then, there were those who dropped dead when they willfully compromise the word of God. I think God was just sending a message. This is how he feels about sin. It doesn't happen all the time now. It'd be a lot smaller congregations, wouldn't it? But he was sending a message. The church pure is the church powerful. Ministers, they cry out for unity. And at the same time in their sermons, they divide the body of Christ. The cry goes out for tolerance at the expense of truth, and unity at the expense of biblical inerrancy, or believing the Bible, the whole Bible. How do we get a burning heart? Well, there's one way. Having the Scriptures open to us as they were to Jesus. You see, if we're dead in spirit, it's probably because we're not walking with or listening to our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who's joined us on the way. In fact, sometimes we don't even acknowledge that he's with us. I'm not just saying that to you. I'm not trying to beat you up and say I'm just way up here with Jesus, me and Jesus. For the last about 3 weeks or month, I've been working on my house. We're getting ready. We've lived in it for 36 years. And so we're getting ready to, actually, Bud and Karen, they live downstairs. They had their 6 kids there, and we're upstairs. And so we've been there so long, we're getting ready to sell it, but there's a lot that needs to be done. And we're going to move just in the area, 2 miles away, but to one ground level, you know. It's kind of hard going up and down the stairs, and we don't need downstairs and all. So So I've been working when the sun comes up to the sun goes down. My body is aching because I'm twisting and doing things I haven't done in a long time. And I've never been quite so tired. And praise the Lord, we have people from the church that have been coming over and helping. And I just, sometimes I have this mindset that I can do it all. And they come over and they help, and man, they do stuff, and it would take me so much longer. But you know, one of the things that because of that, I've just realized with you who are in the secular world and you have a job, you have to get up in the morning and you have to go to that job and you have to be at that job, and then at night you come back and you have a family to run, and here you come to church on Sunday morning and maybe even Sunday night and Wednesday night and some of the home fellowship. You have a life to live, a secular life, and yet you're committed to the Lord. I just got a taste of that just because I'm always around Christians. I come and we have staff meetings, we have prayer meetings, I'm always around the things of the Lord. And for the last probably close to a month, I've kind of been out doing what you have to do every day. And I realize it would be so easy to fall into that, what I just mentioned here. That all of a sudden we kind of like the church of Ephesus, that apostolic church. You've left your first love. You're involved in a bunch of other things. And so what do you do? I can't wait to hopefully in the next week or two finish off, get back to my normal routine. I mean, but it's been kind of overboard here. Sunrise to sunset, tough. New Testament worker there, they work from 6 in the morning till 6 at night. So they had it tough too. So we can't complain and say, this is why I'm not, you know, as into the Lord as I want to be. 12-hour days for them, working in the fields, hard, but they're just so committed to the Lord. You see, but I can understand how you can fall into that trap, and I can understand how Jesus said to the church of Ephesus, remember from where you have fallen, because you've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen, repent, do again the deeds you did in the beginning, or return and do again the deeds you did in the beginning. In other words, remember, repent, return, and repeat those things. Get back with your Lord and Savior. Not just rigidly reading your chapters and saying your now I lay me down to sleep prayers, not just kind of a legal thing, but come and connect with the Lord, a heart to heart with the Lord, that our hearts might burn as a church. I long for that. I want that. I had that, but I feel like this last month or so I've gotten away from that, but I think the Lord has shown me I understand more thoroughly what you have to go through and your struggles to maintain that burning heart kind of experience with God. But it's possible. It's available. He's here with us. Let's ask Him to do that fresh work in our hearts. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. Lord, we thank You that we are people who change the culture by changing hearts, changing individuals. Lord, speaking to issues in life, declaring where our society is leaving one nation under God, is doing things that are so contrary to the Word of God. Just really can't imagine how 50 years ago, it was a totally different society, and how far we've fallen, not just in 50 years, even less than that. Well, now we kill babies in the womb. Now we let kids choose what gender they want to be. Now we marry same-sex people. Now our culture is moving so fast away from You, Lord, that they embrace the culture. They embrace an antichrist culture and experience instead of embracing You and what You're all about, who You are. Father, bring us back. Lord, I pray that You would just clean the threshing floor of our life. Lord, the carnality, the chaff that's there, blow it away. And Lord, let remain what is of you. What good seed is there that might grow, cause us to be mature, cause us to love you in a deeper, more endearing way. Father, we're so sorry. So sorry, and not just sorry, Lord, but we repent. We turn from the area of neglecting you. And this morning, we make a decision, each one of us, to come back to that first love experience. So, Lord, take us, fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, baptize us afresh with your Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I pray that we leave this building different than when we came in, more on fire, more aware, more acknowledging and apprehending your presence. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.